So let's just take a moment to breathe, just to take a minute to come into presence, just look around, do a little Brady Bunch, and just look around and see what we're doing here. And it's gratifying, it's humbling, and it's overwhelming, but it's also really comforting to see people who I love, and people I care about, and getting together, because the only way to get it together is by getting together. So thank you all. The Rambam writes that it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah midoraisa to daven in an eis tzara, and we're living in a perpetual eis tzara, a perpetual time of agony, of anguish. And every single thing, every single word, every single dibur, every single action, every single tenua that we do is an act of prayer. So that's really my intention with coming together with all of you today. And the thoughts that I'm sharing with everyone are for myself and for you to just connect to the avoda of what we're supposed to be doing right now. Eliora, my wife, is not going to be happy that I say this, but if you've heard me speak in the past, I can't imagine there's going to be any new messages or lessons. But there's also tremendous value in Chazara for myself and Be'ezrat Hashem for all of you. It's so gratifying to share these ideas, to be able to share with Chaverim Makshivim. Special thanks goes to the Rosen family for facilitating this. Really, really, this happened Keref Ayin. Just like the Yeshua that's going to happen is going to be Keref Ayin. So this all got thrown together, Keref Ayin. Itcha really made this happen. So thank you to the Rosen family. In honor of and as a shmira for the Jewish people across the world, I'm sure we all have cholim that we're holding in our hearts and our minds, specifically for me, Aaron Shol ben Rachel. And a special shout out to Yonatiz and Neil, and a happy birthday to Chaya Sirota. One of the main takeaways of this entire saga is that we're all in this together, and we're all going to, God willing, get through this together. Nishmas Yisrael, B'Shem Kol Yisrael. These ideas are called from my teachers, Rav Moshe Weinberger Shlita, Rav Aaron C. Kluger Shlita, Rav Judah Michel, Chief Rabbi of the World, Shmuel Braun Shlita. V'yuna Amarinu L'Ratzon L'fnei Adon Kol. So tonight's topic of embracing uncertainty is one I've been fascinated with for quite some time. When I speak about this, or I used to speak about this, there was always a more general sense of something having changed. It was a cloud. What was it exactly? Was it 9/11? Was it having my kids? Was it a mortgage? We all know that life is constantly changing. But there's been a change. You know, I couldn't pinpoint in my own life when there's been a shift, that loss of security. And we know that's probably been around. Like, people are asking me, like, this rise in anxiety and depression. You know, it's always been around. Maybe we're just exposed to it now on a consistent and constant basis. This never-ending news cycle that brings a ceaseless deluge of negativity and tragedy. And our sense of security seems to have withered. Our confidence has eroded, and it's replaced with this sickening feeling of doubt and uncertainty. Just nod your head if you're with me. All right, it's good. That's all I need. Thank you. And now this. It's the end of the world as we know it, and sometimes I feel fine. But there's something we as a society have never experienced before. It harkens back to the expression of Cain, where he says, Kol motzai harguni, everyone who finds me can kill me. And he's not worried about any imminent threat to his life. What Cain was despondent. What he was overwrought about was this fear that this is going to happen again. This overwhelming thought and difficult emotion is going to once again take control. He's like, I can't predict what's going to be. So this feeling of doubt and loss of confidence of what tomorrow brings is a byproduct of this central fear of what's going to be with me, right? What's going to be with all of us? What's going to be with Ariel Epstein? What's going to be with Ben Leifer? What's going to be with Avi Levy, right? What's going to be with all of us? Now, the human mind is incredibly averse to uncertainty and ambiguity. So from an earlier age, we respond to uncertainty or lack of clarity by spontaneously generating plausible explanations. We make up a lot of bull. What's more, it's okay, Ben. I'll give you the lowdown afterwards, Ben. What's more, we hold on to these invented explanations as having intrinsic value of their own. Once we have them, we don't like to let them go. So when we can't immediately gratify our desire to know, we become highly motivated to reach a concrete explanation. Simply put, we are driven to eliminate the distress of the unknown. Mayor, hold your questions for after, please. This is what social psychologists call cognitive closure, which as defined is an individual's desire to just get the answers and just remove or that aversion towards ambiguity. It's a drive towards certainty in the face of a less than certain world. So when faced with ambiguity and a lack of clear-cut answers, which is where we are really in right now, or what we're being sensitized to right now more than ever, we need to know and as quickly as possible. So as a rule, humans prefer certainty to uncertainty. And studies have shown that people would rather, and this was mind-boggling, and then I realized I would also do this, people would rather get a shock right now than maybe get a shock in 15 minutes. Because to sit for 15 minutes with not knowing whether or not they would get that shock. Yeah, the lumber rug, Rav. Is something that we couldn't sit with. To sit for 15 minutes alone with the possibility of getting a shock was too overwhelming. So like an addiction to anything, when the craving for certainty is met, there is a sensation of reward. But when it's not met, you're going to do everything in your power to somehow quell that ensuing discomfort. And that's because uncertainty feels to the brain like a threat to your life. Uncertainty feels to your brain like a threat to your life. So what can we do? We can't help but have these feelings. We can't help but feel these feelings. And I know you're all with me, right? You're all with me. All my people right here, right now. So what room can doubt serve? Is there room to serve God from a place of doubt and transform our doubt from a distancing agent into the holy doubt that functions as an indicator of intimacy and faith with the one above? The poet John Keats, who was only 22 years old when this happened, got into a discussion with one of his colleagues about writing, specifically about literary genius. And somewhere in the course of the conversation, Keats was struck by a realization, which he set down several days later in a letter to his brother. And he wrote, "I had not a dispute, but a disquisition with my acquaintances on various subjects. Several things dovetailed in my mind. And at once it struck me what quality went to form a man of achievement, especially in literature, and which Shakespeare possessed so enormously. I mean negative capability. That is, when a man is capable of being in uncertainties, mysteries, doubts, without any irritable reaching after fact and reason." Chaim. When Keats noticed and realized is that sometimes the most valuable of all talents is to be able not to seek resolution, but rather to notice the craving for completeness or certainty or comfort, and not to feel compelled to follow where it leads. To use an old cliche in therapy speak, we spend too much of our lives seeking closure. And even those of us who will sort of mock those cliches, like it's a wishful thinking, we're often motivated by a craving to put an end to uncertainty and doubt, either by convincing ourselves that the future is going to be bright or by resigning ourselves despondently to the expectation that it won't be, but certainly not attaching to the uneasiness that is right now. So what we need more of, says psychologist Paul Purcell, is something he coined the term called openture. And it's a very awkward word, but its awkwardness is a reminder of the spirit that it expresses, which includes embracing imperfection and easing up on the search for neat solutions. So what I'm suggesting for myself and for all of my friends is a fundamental shift in our relationship with doubt and need for certainty. This is one of my favorites from a letter from a young poet from Rainer Rilke. "I want to beg you as much as I can, dear sir, to be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and to try to love the questions themselves like locked rooms and like books that are written in a very foreign language. Do not seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now, Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. So our essential question for right now of these times and really of our lives is how can we relax and have a genuine, passionate relationship with the fundamental uncertainty, the fundamental groundlessness of being human. Rabbeinu, Rabbi Nachman teaches, Kol ha'olam kulo gesher tzar ma'od. Right? We all know that a person, this world is a very narrow bridge. And those words ring truer than ever. The world is a very narrow bridge, but the ikar is lo lefachir klal. So Rebbe Tzvi Yehudis Goloshevsky noticed that the popular version, the song version of ha'ikar lo lefachir klal, is not what Rabbeinu writes in Tinyana Memches. Instead, she points out that the original version that Rabbi Nachman wrote is shelo yitpachir klal, shelo yispachir klal. The Hebrew verb is reflexive, and it literally means he shouldn't make himself fear at all. A reflexive verb is used when you want to express that you're doing something to yourself, not that someone else is doing it to you, or that you do it to someone else, or that it just happens to you. It's that you're doing it to yourself. So the first thing we need to be paying attention to is, can we see when we ourselves are compounding the natural dis-ease of this situation? Scientist Jill Bolt Taylor wrote a book about her stroke that she endured called My Stroke of Insight, and about her subsequent recovery from a massive stroke. And she explains that the physiological mechanism behind an emotion like anger, that's sort of in an automatic response, lasts just about 90 seconds from the moment it's triggered until it runs its course. 1.5 minutes, that's all. So if it lasts any longer, which certainly in my life it does, it's because we've chosen to rekindle it. We've done that. V'ayikar lo lehispached klal. Our discomfort arises from all of our efforts to put solid ground under our feet, to stand on terra firma, and to realize our dream of constant okayness. We think that doubt and uncertainty is somehow wrong, incorrect, inappropriate, and it makes us feel less than okay. So it's our resistance to the fundamental uncertainty of our situation, and it's what we're doing to ourselves. As Rabbeinu Tom York says, you do it to yourself, and that's why it really hurts. So for it to look deeper, we could say that the real cause of suffering is not being able to tolerate uncertainty and thinking. It's not being able to tolerate uncertainty and then thinking that it's perfectly sane, perfectly normal to deny this fundamental groundlessness of being human. All of this trying to make everything right is a big part of what's wrong. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be okay. To quote Alan Watts, that when you try to stay on the surface of the water, you sink. But when you try to sink, you float. And that insecurity is a result of trying to be secure. Or, as Aldous Huxley writes, the harder we try with the conscious will to do something, the less we shall succeed. And we, Acheinu B'nei Yisrael, have a precedent from our Torah for this. This unconscious desire for certainty, that if there was some sort of button that we could just press, that we would be able to remove all the uncertainties of our lives, to just live doubt-free. In Parshas Vayeshev, Rashi comments, Bikesh Yaakov Leshev B'Shalva. Yaakov Avinu was seeking to finally settle down and dwell in peace. After all the difficulties he had, he was at the point where things were finally going well. Doesn't mean he was ready to retire, move to Florida, and spend all day at the pool. That wasn't the shalva, that's my shalva. That wasn't the shalva, the serenity now that Yaakov was seeking. What the Ishbitzer, the Meshilach, Rav Mordechai Yosef from Ishbitz explains, the shalva that Yaakov was seeking was that he did not want to have any doubts in his life. Yaakov, who was the embodiment of the sulam, of the ladder in his dream, was torn between the bottom of the ladder, representing being involved in artzius, in the dirt, with other people, and chesed, like his grandfather Avram, and the top of the ladder, which reached to the heavens, embodying the transcendence, solitude, and quiet service of Yitzchak Avinu. And Yaakov was caught between those two worlds, and he just wanted to dwell in tranquility, serenity now. Tzadok HaKohen explains that this desire for certainty and serenity was expressed by his choice of Rachel over Leah. Rachel represents beauty, but not the beauty that's only skin deep, but rather she embodied the beauty of the perfect tzaddik, a person who is naturally inclined toward purity and purity of spirit. His desire for Rachel stemmed from his desire for this serenity, for this perfection. He was seeking total beauty, which was the embodiment of his longing to have this spiritual peace. He did not want an Esav like his father, or a Yishmael like his grandfather in his life. Rachel personified this tranquil existence to him. The Gemara says that Rachel's greatness was her silence. But if you look at the Pesukim, we see that she's not such a silent character. Rav Sadik again explains in Takanas HaShavin that Rachel's silence didn't mean she couldn't talk. It means that she was a person of inner peace, Sheket Pnimi. The world of Leah and her descendants is the world of inner turmoil, the world of tshuva and repenting, a world of discord and repair, my world and most probably yours. So what Yaakov was seeking was the clarity that had eluded him all of his life. He is tired of the uncertainty. He's tired of the doubts. He wants peace. Who doesn't feel this as we listen to this description? The Meshilach explains that Hashem's response to Yaakov was, so long as you are part of this physical world, there is no way to reach a level of absolute serenity where you are removed from the realm of doubt and skepticism. It's simply impossible. And he explains further that essentially and more radically, that's not the will of Hashem either. Because Hashem desires the actions of man, of actions that come from less than 100% certainty. How hard would it be to act if one knew for certain what you're supposed to do? Hashem wants our actions to be done with some struggle, that feeling of being torn, that doubt, that skepticism, in spite of all of that, still choosing to act for God. Hashem wants us to make choices from our own free will, and because of that, comes the propensity for doubt and lack of confidence. Contrary to what our minds are constantly telling us, it is our actions that are not clear that Hashem desires and loves. This idea is further highlighted in the Meshilach's understanding of the Akedas Yitzchak. Shout out to Joey Rosenfeld's shiur on how many did it render speechless. You can YouTube it afterwards. According to the Ishbitzer, the central message of the Akedah is not that Avram was challenged to hold two contradictory beliefs or truths at the same time, or was it a command to act one way and then believe that the opposite result would ensue. Instead, writes Shaul Magid, the test is whether Avraham would be able and willing to act with certainty within the realm of doubt. If he had been certain of what God had wanted from him, then the episode would not have been a real test. Rather, Avraham understands that doubt and uncertainty lie at the core of the bris, of the covenant, and that living in the covenant is about acting with certainty in the realm of doubt, not denying doubt and deluding oneself into a false certainty, nor becoming paralyzed in the uncertainty endemic to the human condition. This is all of our tests. Just as Avram Avinu went through them, so too do us all. And just as Avram Avinu passed this test, so too may we pass this test as well. Another poem from Rilke. I guess I'm into German poets these days. As from the distance, leaves are fallen, fall as if the far-off gardens fade into the sky. They fall with gestures of relinquishing, and through the night there falls the pressing earth down past the stars in lonesomeness. We are all falling. There this hand falls too, according occurring to us all. Just look around you. Just look around you. Still, there is one who holds us tenderly, as in his hands we fall, fall endlessly. And what this poem means to me is that it's a reminder to relinquish the battle for control. Being held doesn't halt the falling. It doesn't abruptly change how things actually are and suddenly doing what our wants and needs and succumbing and relinquishing to that. We're not able to stop the unknown from crashing into our expectations or get the whirlwind of our circumstances under our command, but we can all fall with faith. Writes Rabbi Nachman, this is worth the price of admission if you haven't seen this. I'll just do it in English. There are many searching questions about God, but it is only fitting and proper that this should be so. Indeed, such questions enhance the greatness of God and show his exaltedness. God is so great and exalted that he is beyond our ability to understand him. It is obviously impossible for us, with our limited human intelligence, to understand his ways. Inevitably, there are things, lots of things, editor's note, that baffle us. And this is only fitting. If God's ways were in accordance with the limits of our meager understanding, there would be no difference between his understanding and ours. And this is inconceivable. Likutei Maran, Tinyana Nunbet. So we need to reassess our relationship with doubt. While doubt is usually considered to be the force that opposes faith, however, what we've learned tonight, and I pray that we take with us, is that doubt is an intrinsic part of our genuine faith. The state of mind that truly is the opposite of faith is despair. And we know, Ein Shum Yeush Ba'olam Kla. One of my meditation teachers, Sharon Salzberg, explains that faith is the ability to offer our heart to the truth of what is happening, to see our experience as the embodiment of life's mystery, the present expression of possibility, the conduit connecting us to a bigger reality. When we feel torn away from connection and purpose, we can end up so caught up in our state of mind that the whole world seems to merely exist in reference to our own pain. Welcoming the Guests by Rumi. This being human is a guest house. Every morning a new arrival. A joy, a depression, a meanness. Some momentary awareness comes as an unexpected visitor. Welcome and entertain them all, even if they are a crowd of sorrows who violently sweep your house empty of its furniture. Still, treat each guest honorably. He may be clearing you out for some new delight, the dark thought, the shame, the malice. Meet them at the door laughing and invite them in. Be grateful for whatever comes because each has been sent as a guide from beyond. In the doubt, it's hard to see the opening. But specifically at this moment of letting go of all the things we need to happen, then we can finally have a real relationship with the present moment and with our faith. The doubt can then become the source of real connectivity. The intention here is to remain open to not knowing. It's still Purim by some of us. Perhaps allowing yourself to come to the point of admitting, I don't know. Ad lo yada. And then experimenting with relaxing a bit into this not knowing instead of condemning yourself and punishing yourself for it. Welcoming the guests. Hachnasas Orchim. We bring in this destitute individual and feed him and offer him a chance to freshen up. Beautiful. What a beautiful chesed. But there's a unique light that fills the host's heart because the guest in Hebrew, oreach, is comprised of the word or ches. The light of eight. The Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh teaches that the guest brings along with him the light of eight, because as Chazal teach, the mitzvah of Hachnasas Orchim is greater than receiving the Shechina herself. What does that mean? Explains Rav Kluger Shlita, like with any tzedakah, we know the person who is the giver often ends up being the real receiver. And Chever from the Camp Hasdaf know this yisod very well. Often we're not sure what we're missing until we have these types of experiences. Something far greater than a warm meal or a place to sleep. It's an opportunity to uncover a missing part of who I am, of who we are. The number eight represents something much higher than the 7 days of creation. This guest can bring me back to my true self, to my true nature. Who is really helping who? You gave him the light of 7 days, this world, a meal, a bed, but he's giving you the light from beyond this world. Similarly, when it comes to states of the soul, there are these emotional highs. The times we feel that we're basking in the light of the Shechina, when we're feeling the full countenance of presence, when we are living in the presence, that's Pnei HaShechina. It's not some sort of prophecy or mystical revelation. It's an expression of when things are good and we feel like we're clicking on all cylinders. But there are also times in life when we're no longer in a state of Pnei HaShechina. It's times like these where we're not in our comfort zone, but rather in a state of wayfaring, tired, thirsty, hands and feet covered in dirt, and hopefully that's it, which can all be euphemisms for much deeper problems. And we're tasked to illuminate these situations in our lives as well. We need to bring these parts of our lives and welcome them into our home as well, into our own selves, just like we wouldn't ignore a destitute person on our doorstep who is in need of care. We can't reject the guests, as unseemly as they might be, from our own emotional lives. So instead of rejecting and seeing those days as the cause of breakdown or becoming overwhelmed, stressed, hysterical, the Baal Shem Tov is teaching us to welcome them into our home, because those difficult days can bring into your life the light of the number eight, which on a regular day you wouldn't really be attuned to. And aren't we seeing that now? I'm seeing it right now with these remarkable displays of kindness and generosity and connectivity, even during these trying times. The amount of chesed that is being done in Jewish communities, the amount of concern that we're all in seclusion so we don't, chas v'shalom, potentially infect someone else. We're living for the others, is all coming from these types of unfortunate and trying situations. By allowing the light of eight in means allowing the difficult times and feelings to be present, to enable us to become the greatest people we can be, greater than those days of Mochin the Godless. So instead of rejecting this Oreach, that there's some sort of threat to our lives, we're going to welcome them in, because this Oreach brings with them the light from beyond, that which is higher than our normal lives, if we allow it to be so. If we allow it to be so, it can bring us to a place that we've never been able to reach. I'm surrounded by people I love. I've spoken to my parents more than I care to admit right now, etc. And I think we can all spend a few just seconds pondering how this is making us, bringing out some of the worst in us, but also the best. Life isn't just about greeting the Shechina, but really about welcoming the guests, of welcoming these feelings we don't really have a place and a firm ground to stand on, and embrace it. Those unexpected guests, which we welcome in rather than wish away or avoid, can be used as an opportunity to get closer to our truer selves and to the Ribbono Shel Olam, because we know, we believe, that one receives from these guests and from these difficult mind and heart states and emotions, we can get a more powerful influx of divine inspiration and even those days of direct divine flow. So as best we can, instead of thinking of these feelings as bad, that these doubts and these worries are bad, and subsequently looking at ourselves as bad for having them, we can We can see them as road signs, as barometers. That's just telling us we're in touch with our basic humanity, of our basic groundlessness. And we can see these feelings for what they are. Gateways to liberation, an open doorway to freedom from our suffering, the path to our deepest well-being and to true simcha amiti, true joy. So we have a choice. We can spend our whole lives suffering because we can't relax with how things really are, or we could stay vigilant, but still embrace the open-endedness of this human situation. Don't know, adlo yada, which is fresh, which is unbiased, which is open. These moments can be our greatest teachers. These are special messengers who show up just when we need them to point out how great we are and who we can truly become. I don't know if you could see the Brady Bunch going on. Can everyone see the Brady Bunch? You know, looking to your right and to your left, just the panoply of people here. We're all falling. Is anyone having a decent night's sleep? Right? We're all falling. And look at how we're all being held. And look at how we're all holding one another. So I just want to thank everyone. I want to thank again Itcha and the Rosen family for facilitating this, for allowing me to see the people who I love, my friends and family. Chaver makshivim. This is a real nachama. It's a real nachama. Nichamtani, the Lemberog. But again, to see all of you, to thank all of you. So I just want to close with a story that Rav Weinberger tells these times, the captain of the ship. He tells during these days now, pre-Pesach. And again, we'll continue to have these discussions. And I want to thank every single one of you again from the heart of my bottom, from the bottom of my heart for doing this. And we're all in this together. Rav Ari Levin Zatzal, the tzaddik in our times, as was his custom, went to visit the Jewish prisoners who were being held by the British before the establishment of the State of Israel, and it was the first day of Pesach. So he went, as he was wont to do, to comfort the prisoners and ask them how their Seder in jail went. So they were all a little reticent, and one of the prisoners said, "To be honest, Rebbe, everything was going well. Everything was going well. The Seder was beautiful." I need to mute these notes. I need to mute these notes that keep popping up. "The Seder was beautiful, except for the part of Shvo Chamasa. We couldn't open the door. We opened the door asking to Hashem, and is the custom in the Epstein house, we ask Hashem to pour out his wrath on the goyim and various expletives that we share for them. The guards did not acquiesce to our request to open the prison gates. The Seder was beautiful, but we couldn't open the gates." So here's what Rav Aryeh replied to them. "Bonai ahuvai, de'ulachem, my beloved children, you should know. I should know, we should all know. Shekol Adam Yoshev Bebeis Kele. Every single person, in quarantine or not, is sitting in a jail. Every person is trapped in their jail cell. Gam Bebeiso, even if he is sitting in his living room." And again, those words ring a lot truer right now. "Each of us have our own states of imprisonment. Each of us are shackled by our fears and our worries, and our doubts, habits, old ways of thinking, old ways of behaving, reacting versus responding to our taivas. Ve'eni yotzei derech Pesach beso. You can't get out through the front door. You're in quarantine. The way to get out of this jail is not through the physical doors of the house. Ela al yedei ha-Pesach shebelev. The way to get out of whatever we're feeling imprisoned is not through the doorway, but through the opening in our hearts. Vilinkov nekev balev. And to pierce a hole, an opening in the heart, af mishioshiv bekela, even if you're sitting in a physical prison, spiritual prison, the state of fear that seems to be holding us and causing us to feel like we can't, you know, what's tomorrow gonna bring, in that state of yeush. Yachol, af mishioshi bakela yachol. Vize yeh ben choren amiti. And with this, a person can be truly free. It's not about opening up some sort of door. It's not some quarantine being lifted. Freedom means opening our heart. This is the way out. And as we look forward to Pesach, I'm blessing you and myself to truly be Chorin, to truly be B'nai Chorin, to embrace all of life's vicissitudes, knowing that we are being held in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Much, much love. Baruch Adonai Leolam. Amen V'Amen. Peace in the Middle East. The goal is soul. Thank you all so much. Please be in touch. And what can I say? All you need is love. Love is all you need. Thank you again, Isaac. And peace in the Middle East. Shkayach, shkayach gadol to all of you. Nancy, Shelby, everyone. I'm going to thank every one of you at some point. Rabbi Fleischman, Shlita, underrated as the funniest rabbi in the world. Much love. Much love to all of you. Thank you all.